to join with Brother David in acknowledging the great privilege it is to speak to people whose spiritual interest is so high. Of all the places and all the things that you might have chosen to do, you have chosen to be here for the express purpose of hearing God's Word as it's set forth. It is a privilege to always get to preach before those who have such an interest. I have the opportunity to preach before several former preachers every Sunday. Included in that number would be what I consider to be one of the greatest exegetes of our time, Denny Petrillo. He knows the Word, and it keeps me on my toes. But I have to admit to you just a little extra measure of nervousness when one of the greatest role models of my childhood happens to be here tonight, and one of my teachers for whom I have a great respect when I was in school is here tonight. I did not know Brother Randolph when I first got to Faulkner, and I had heard of Brother Winkler, so I took every class that he had. And then I got to the second semester of my junior year, and my advisor said, "You got to have some textual courses." Brother Winkler didn't teach any of those, but Brother Randolph did. So I had Brother Randolph solid for a semester and a year, so a year and a half. And I got to love and respect him for his work. And somewhere long ago, my father got to be good friends with Brother Frank Chesser. And so when I was a boy, Brother Chesser would come, and I don't know how many gospel meetings he held. And he was, you know, I heard my dad every week, but he was the first outside ideal that I held up. And so I tried to quote scripture like Brother Frank Chesser. I'm still working on that, but I tell you, it's an honor to have each and every one of you here tonight. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul uses a phrase three different times. In those three occasions, he speaks of that which is to the praise of his glory. Now that phrase has given translators and commentators some difficulty. The question is, what is Paul saying? Is Paul saying that the things that God has given to us causes us to give him glory? Or is Paul saying that God is the kind of God who in giving those things receives glory in the giving of them? And I believe that both are true and biblical thoughts. The things that God has blessed us with, the way that he has blessed our lives, is such that we should give him the due that he is owed. But also we realize that God is the kind of God who is glorified in giving those spiritual gifts that Paul mentions here in Ephesians chapter 1. You know, the Bible speaks of the Godhead doing things to his own praise. We see in the Old Testament this idea of God acting for his namesake because of who he is. For example, in Psalm 109 and verse 21, David is speaking in this regard. He says, "O God the Lord, act in accordance with thy namesake. Because of thy loving kindness, deliver me." You might recall that Isaiah, in Isaiah 48, verse 9 through 11, is talking about how he will act on behalf of his own name, and his glory he will not give to another. That he had placed his people in a refining, but not as silver is refined, and he had tested them in the furnace of affliction. And he says, for my own sake will I act. For my praise I will not give to another. So we get the idea that God does what he does because of his own namesake. He cannot deny his character. He cannot deny who he is. Now I find it very interesting as we are studying in this text in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, that the Bible speaks of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all doing something which is to the praise of his glory. God is glorified in the doing of those things, but I want you to observe that in all three cases, God gives us something without which we would be hopelessly lost. So I want you to examine with me tonight Ephesians chapter 1 as we see what God does to the praise of his glory. The first thing I'd like you to notice with me is in verse 3 through 6. And that is that the Father selected us to the praise of his glory. To me, it's a humbling thing to consider the fact that we have been in the mind of God from eternity. But not only that, that for that length of time, God has chosen us. Now, when we look in Ephesians chapter 1, we're dealing with a very broad concept, a big concept of predestination. And no doubt you have heard discussed before Calvinistic predestination, a concept or an idea that would state that God, from out in eternity, would look at individuals and, for example, would say that He chose John Smith, regardless of what John Smith does with the gospel, because he was arbitrarily chosen from eternity. But that Jane Doe, no matter what she does in response to the gospel, because she's not chosen, then it doesn't matter what she does. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. But I want you to see the richness of what this text says about the Father's predestination. There is biblical predestination. And what we see about this predestination is we see how God chose us. The text says that He chose us in Him. God did not choose me, Neil, because I'm Neil. He chose me because I am in Christ. If I am not in Christ, then I am not one of the ones that He chose. But I see not only how He chose in Him, it's located in Christ, but I see when He chose me. He chose me from the foundation of the world. That's out in eternity, that God had in mind His plan of salvation, as we saw yesterday morning, with that view that someday we could come into Christ and have salvation through Him. But then we see why He chose us. It says, in love He predestined us. God loves me, and God loves you. And we need to make that personal, as Paul did in Galatians 2 and verse 20, He loved me. So the idea here with this choosing, this selecting of God, is that He does so in Christ. He had it in mind from the foundation of the world, and He does so motivated by His perfect love. But I also want you to see, in what Paul spends his focus with regard to the Father's selecting of us, to what we have been selected. To what have we been chosen? And the Apostle Paul shows us three things to which we've been chosen in the Father's selection of us. First of all, He chose us to live holy and blameless lives. When you read through the Epistle of Ephesians, which exalts the church of the Christ, you would see it and it'd be a logical thing to deduce that God is concerned about how the church behaves. You know, the theme verse of 1 Timothy is that we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the church of God. And so Paul gives the Ephesus church a blueprint for how they are to conduct themselves. But I want you to see that right here in this preamble of the book of Ephesians, in verse 3 through 6, that Paul lays out from the beginning that God has designed for us to live holy and blameless lives. And so when the world looks at us, it's going to see that we look different from the world. And we're going to look different from the way that we looked before we came into Christ. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore in the Lord, and testify that you henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of your mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the deceitful lust, being past feeling, have given themselves over to sensuality." Paul says that's the Gentile world. That is your culture. That's your society. But you have been set apart to live differently from that. You're not going to look like, you're not going to talk like, you're not going to be entertained like the world is. He also depicts this in Ephesians 2 and verse 21 in demonstrating that the church as a holy temple is to be the place where God can reside. And so we're going to be holy. We're going to be set apart. Then we also would examine Scripture and see in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are baptized into Christ in order to live holy and blameless lives, to be sanctified, to be set apart. You see, if we are dead in trespasses and sins, and if we're full of fleshly desires and disobediences, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, then we're not living those holy and set apart lives. But Paul says in Ephesians 5, if we walk in love, if we walk in light, and we walk in wisdom, then we are distinct. We are that light on the hill. We are that salt of the earth. And if that's the case, then the lost are going to look at us and they're going to see the transforming power that the gospel has in our lives. We're going to be able to make a difference, maybe not in the world and even in the nation, but in the community where we are, in our sphere of influence. They're going to see the difference that Christ makes in us. But not only does it have an external influence, it also has an internal influence. As we look at Ephesians chapter 4, the church sees us as a strengthening and a unifying force for good. We're not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. We are those who are mature. We are those who are growing up into Christ in all things. We supply what's missing in the body. We're doing our part. And so you see, when we're chosen by God in Christ from the foundation of the world in love, we are chosen to live holy and blameless lives, to be different from the world. But then also, I want you to see that we were chosen to be His children. There's a beautiful idea here, and that is that Jesus was the adoption agent that put us into the family of God. God makes us His children because of what Jesus did. And so because that's the fact, we have all the rights and all the privileges of a natural son. And that's interesting because in the Roman Empire, it was very hard to get adopted into a family. But if you could successfully be adopted, you were looked at by the father of that household as if you were a blood-born son. And so Paul borrows that idea, that concept that the Ephesians would know very well, and he would express it that way. He would say, you were aliens, you were strangers, you had no rights, no privileges, but when you came into Christ, you were blood-born. You were born by the blood of Christ into the family of God. So we were chosen to be children. We were also chosen to be the recipients of His grace. Now, I want you to see here that the Apostle Paul is engaging in a little play on words. He says that He freely gives us this in the beloved. And this beloved is Christ. He favors us with favor, an emphasis of the love and grace of Christ. So He literally gives grace to us because of His good heart. Now, I want you to take this all together. We were selected. We were chosen by the Father. We were chosen to live holy and set apart lives. We were chosen to be the children of God, and we were chosen to be the one who receives the riches of His grace. So that gives us value. We can walk around with our heads held high because of what the Father did in choosing us. I think all of us understand something about rejection, don't we? We've all experienced it somewhere along the line. Maybe it was when captains were picking teams on a playground. Or maybe it was when a boyfriend or girlfriend or even a husband or wife chose to end the relationship. Or maybe it was when the boss had to let us go or when the bank turned down that loan. But the Bible here tells us that God chose us in Christ from eternity. That gives us a sense of worth. A cowboy went to apply for an insurance policy. And as he was speaking to him, the insurance agent was going through his list of questions, and he said, Mister, have you ever been in any accidents? The cowboy thought about it for a moment, and he said, nope. He said, a horse did kick in a couple of my ribs last summer. And he said, a rattlesnake bit me on the ankle a couple of years ago. And the insurance agent was puzzled, and he said, well, wouldn't you call those accidents? And he said, no, sir. He said, they did it on purpose. You know, there's no accidents with God either. His choosing us was on purpose. So I want you to see that He does this. Why? To the praise of His glory. The Father chose us. He selected us to the praise of His glory. But then I want you to notice a second thing that we learn from our text, and that is that the Son saved us to the praise of His glory. That's verse 7 to verse 13. And what you'll find in those 12 verses in that paragraph, that there is the phrase in Him, or an equivalent phrase, 9 times. And I believe you'll find as you examine each and every one of those, that each of those in Him phrases in some way speaks of the salvation that we have in Christ. Now I want you to see three concept words as we look at the fact of the Son saving us. Will you remember the word redemption, and the word revelation, and the word reward? First of all, I want you to notice with me that this salvation is called redemption. Redemption is a release or a deliverance from a state of slavery. The Bible tells us that God released us from the guilt of our sin through the sacrifice of Jesus. In Ephesians 2 and verse 13 it says, and now you who are sometime afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. God could not take sin lightly because it required the death of the sacrificial offering. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." Early in mankind's history, God gets this point across from the lambs and the goats at the beginning of time all the way through to that most precious sacrifice of His Son. That it's a life for a life, that a precious, innocent life has to be given for the guilt of sin. Do you realize that the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus does no fewer than 9 eternally important things? The Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus redeems. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Christ washes our sins away. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6. That the blood of Jesus acquits us of our sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. It makes us holy. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. It draws us near. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. It cleanses. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. It clears our conscience, Hebrews 9 and verse 14, and it purchased the church, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And so as I see that over and over again as a theme in Scripture, I am drawn to and forced to the conclusion that all my hope is built on the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. But it leads me to ask the most important question of all, and that is, how can I contact the blood of Christ? I can't literally do so. Jesus died 2,000 years ago, 8,000 miles away. And so how do I come in contact with that blood? And that opens up a very rich study. As we look in the Bible and we see a thread that the Holy Spirit is tying together through the writers of the various books of our New Testament. For example, in John chapter 19 and verse 34, the scenes of Calvary, Jesus has just concluded His conversation with the penitent thief on the cross. And now the soldiers come, and they break the legs of the one and the other thief. And then they come to Jesus, and they find Him dead already. And one of the soldiers thrusts a spear in His side and brings it out. And forthwith comes blood and water. Jesus shed His blood in His death. But as I'm reading about the book of Romans, in Romans 6 and verse 3, I find that we contact the death of Jesus in baptism. And so Jesus shed His blood in His death, and in baptism we contact the death of Jesus. Now that by itself is significant. But then I read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, and John says, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." The blood washes sins away. And then I see that preacher Ananias that goes to Saul of Tarsus. And he says, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The blood of Jesus washes. Baptism washes away sins. And then Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper. And in Matthew 26 and verse 28, He says, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The blood remits. On the first day that Jesus is preached in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter, in response to the question, "What shall we do?" says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The blood remits. Baptism remits. And then Hebrews 13 and verse 12, the Bible says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people in His own blood." The blood sanctifies. I go to Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, and it says that we are sanctified by the washing of water by the Word. That cannot refer to anything else but baptism. Nothing else makes sense. And so the blood sanctifies, and baptism sanctifies. What do I see? I see that Jesus shed His blood in His death. I contact His death in baptism. That Jesus' blood is that which washes away sin, so does baptism. The blood is that which remits, so does baptism. The blood sanctifies, baptism sanctifies. Four different ways God ties together the blood and baptism, showing me that I contact the blood of Jesus at the point of baptism. That is impossible for us to escape that reality, that truth. And so we see the means of redemption. It is through His blood. But then also we see the power of His redemption. It's the forgiveness of sins. You see, God chooses to forgive our sins through the redeeming act of Christ. Perhaps some think that they have found something that's too hard for God to do, and that's to forgive us of our sins. But we need to realize that God will forgive our sins because Christ shed the blood to make that possible. There was a member of a 19th century Arctic expedition who lies buried beneath the light of a polar star. He had a copper headstone on which he had inscribed, Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. There in the midst of literal perpetual snow, there is a silent voice crying out and symbolizing man's passionate desire for purity. We have the power of redemption, the power of salvation. It's the forgiveness of sins. Through the atoning act of Christ, we have our sins forgiven. Then also we see not only that, but we see the value. We see the treasure of that redemption. It's according to it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. There was a missionary who was trying to explain the concept of redemption in the Bambara language. And he asked his interpreter to help him to understand how he conveyed that idea in the Bambara language. And the native said that we say, God took out our head. And the missionary was perplexed by that, and the native explained. He said, several years ago, many of our ancestors were captured by slave traders. They were chained together, and they were driven to the seacoast. Each one of the prisoners had a heavy iron collar placed around his neck. He said, from time to time, as those slaves were being carried through the villages, a chief would recognize among the captives one of his friends. And so he would offer the slave traders gold and silver and brass and ivory. And as payment for that, they would take that heavy iron collar off the neck of that slave, and he was free. I believe that's a beautiful illustration. But you know, Peter says there's an even better one. He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold, received from your vain manner of life from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And what we're looking at is the idea that the Son saved us to the praise of His glory. And this salvation is called redemption. But this salvation is also made known by revelation. As you look in that middle section, you see that God has let this mystery be made known. That which had been hidden in ages past is known to us. God revealed it. And I want you to notice with me in the text there that we see the power of this revelation. It's all wisdom and insight. And so God makes sure that anything that we need to know is not hidden from us. Peter begins that second epistle in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 by indicating to us that His divine power has given unto us all things pertaining to life and knowledge through the true knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. But if you look down there again, you'll see the motive of that revelation. That's according to the kind intention of His will. He's on our side. But we also see the centerpiece of this revelation. You see, all things are in Him, summing up all things in Him. God did not want His redemption plan to be His own big secret. And so He revealed it to us. In fact, He made it the plot of His sacred book, that Jesus is the way to salvation. But also I want you to notice with me that this salvation is a reward. And as you look at verse 11 through 13, you see at least three things about it. That first of all, it is an inherited reward. In verse 11, you'll find a verb, obtained an inheritance, that's only found this time in the entire New Testament. And the background of the etymology of that word is very interesting. It's from a word which means to cast lots. And so the idea behind it was the idea of choosing, assigning by lot. And the custom behind it would be under the first covenant when portions of land were assigned by the casting of lots. And so when I come into Christ, I have afforded to me my portion that's due me as a part of that holy nation, the church. It's an inherited reward. But I also want you to notice with me that it is a purposed reward. There in verse 11, we were selected. It was intentional, as we've already seen. And in verse 12 and 13, it is an impartial reward. The first who were to hope in Christ are the Jews in verse 12. The we also who heard the saving gospel and believed are the Gentiles in verse 13. So it doesn't matter your color and your race and your ethnicity and your nationality. The gospel is for all, not just overseas, but in our congregations and in our communities. The gospel needs to go to all because the gospel came to all. And we see that it is an impartial reward. You remember when the gospel finally came to the Gentiles, We saw that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So what we see in this text is the Father selected, he chose us in Christ to the praise of his glory. But the Son saved us to the praise of his glory. This salvation, which is a redemption, which is made known by revelation, which is a reward so described in verse 11 through 13. But will you also notice with me that the Bible says that the Spirit sealed us to the praise of his glory. In verse 13 and 14, if you'll notice, there was a process. The Ephesians heard the saving gospel and they believed. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate there, but what would they have been taught? We could go back and we could look at those texts that tie together the blood and baptism. But we could simply read through the book of Acts and we could see the conversions that took place. We could see what they were told to do who believed. From the first gospel sermon forward, believers repented. They confessed their sin, or they confessed Christ, and they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But what happens when that occurs is the Spirit seals us to the praise of his glory. Now, a seal serves several purposes. A seal secures. In Matthew 27 and verse 66, Jesus had died, had been placed in that tomb, that new tomb. And the Roman Empire put their sign of authority and power when they sealed that tomb. And by doing that, they were saying that all the force of our armies are behind this. They sealed it, secured it. But then also we see in John 6 and verse 27 that Jesus shows that a seal is that which shows authenticity and approval. He said, the Father set a seal on me. But then also it shows genuineness, John 3 and verse 33. And it identifies ownership. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22, having this seal that the God knows those that are his. So the Bible tells us that the Father seals us in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? We see that it is a pledge of our inheritance with a view toward redemption. A Greek teacher and a Greek scholar were walking through the streets of Athens, and they were reading the signs on all the windows, and they came to one particular store, and they read the word Erebon. And the storekeeper comes out, and he said, that in modern Greek means an engagement ring. And the Greek scholar said, well, how interesting. In the New Testament, that means a down payment, a guarantee. The Bible tells us that the Spirit's indwelling is just that. Someday we are going to be in the presence of God forever. But for now we have a down payment. That's not a charismatic, it's not a miraculous thing. But the Bible makes very clear that the Spirit dwells within us. Whether you believe it's by the Word only, or if you believe that the Spirit literally indwells, it is a seal, it is a down payment. Someday God is going to exchange for His precious possessions, His children. What a beautiful thread. And I want you to see it with me. In verse 3 to verse 14, the Bible tells us what the Godhead does to the praise of His glory. The Father selected us. He chose us. He predestined us in Christ. The Son saved us. And the Spirit sealed us for our salvation. But it's not a one-sided proposition. God has demonstrated His desire for us to be saved. But we've got to accept the gift. The largest denomination in current circulation is the $10,000 bill. And the $10,000 bill has the face of Salmon Chase, who happened to be the Secretary of the Treasury at the time that the note was printed. Now, that's not in common circulation anymore. They're trying to get it out of circulation. They stopped printing it in 1945. There are only 336 in circulation, the last count that I have. Suppose I were to tell you that this is your lucky night, that I happen to have in my pocket a Salmon Chase $10,000 bill. And the first person after the assemblies who comes up to me and asks for it and reaches into my pocket can get it. Would you be interested in that? I think all of us could use $10,000. Now, were you to do that, would you say that I owed it to you? Now, I've given you my word, but have you earned it? And yet, if you did not do what I said and come up to me and reach into my pocket and get it, would you receive the benefit? Could you spend the $10,000 if it's still in my pocket? Well, certainly not. You see, as we look at what Paul is describing for us in Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it that way? We didn't choose ourselves. The Father chose us in Christ. We didn't save ourselves. Jesus did that. We didn't seal ourselves. The Spirit does that. But we've got to accept the gift. We've already mentioned a couple of times how one does that. And it may be that you're a convicted believer in Jesus Christ, but you've not yet done what they did in New Testament times in order to receive the benefits of that grace. If you're ready to do that tonight, the baptistry's ready. David is ready to baptize you into Christ. The angels in heaven, all of the of heaven waits for your response. And if you're a child of God who needs to be restored to fellowship, if you've lost sight of those great gifts, you've rejected that which God has given to you, then you can again come home, and God waits to restore you to His fellowship. That's what He wants. If you're subject to this invitation, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?